Our message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 24. We will be looking at verses 15 down through 28. These are the words of God. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would open it up to us this day by the Holy Spirit. Bring it to every mind and every heart that is here. Build us up, fill us with your glory, your joy, your strength, that we may serve you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been looking at the Olivet Discourse, and as we saw last week, Jesus' concern throughout this entire portion of the discourse, and the disciples' concern as well, is that they not get caught up in the judgment and destruction that Jesus will be bringing upon apostate Jerusalem, which will result in the city's destruction to such a degree that not one stone of the temple will be left on top of another. And to ensure the deliverance of his disciples, Jesus, acting as the good shepherd, gives them three main admonitions or instructions in our text. The first is a sign, which Jesus identifies as the abomination of desolation, which the disciples must watch for to know when it is time for them to drop everything and flee from Judea. The second is an instruction or a command for the disciples to be in prayer about that time, for it will indeed be horrible, and the disciples must be prepared. And a big part of that preparation is them praying now for what is going to occur then. Learning now to rely upon God and fix themselves upon Him right now, learning that through prayer, so that they are seeking His providential blessings for that critical time to come. You can see that in verses 19 through 22. And the third instruction is concerning what the disciples must ignore, namely false reports of Jesus' coming, so that they are not led astray and miss the sign that Jesus is telling them to watch for. You can see that in verses 23 through 28. So that's the big picture of our text. Let's go into it now in detail. Now, Jesus has already warned the disciples earlier in the Olivet Discourse about false messiahs and false prophets who will rise up and lead many astray. You can see that in verses 5 and 11 of chapter 24. And one of the typical false reports that the Messiah, is going to be that the Messiah has appeared in some kind of a semi-secret way, known only to a privileged few. He is in the desert, or he is in the inner rooms, verse 26. Jesus tells the disciples to ignore any such report, for his coming and judgment on Jerusalem will be a public event. It will be impossible to miss. It will be known to everyone far and wide. He says it will be like lightning flashing from the eastern sky all the way to the western sky. Verse 27. Everyone will see it. There will be no mistaking it. Because what you're talking about here in real terms is an invasion of Galilee, Samaria, and Judea by the Roman legions. And that's what Jesus is saying in verse 28. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, eagle, or in the Latin, aquila, was the symbol of the Roman Empire, but it was especially the symbol of the Roman legions. Each legion, which was about 5,000 soldiers, plus another 5,000 auxiliary troops, so about 10,000 men altogether, each legion carried an aquila, or an eagle, on a standard or a pole. And for this reason, Roman legions were often called aquilas, or eagles. That's how they would refer to them, the eagles. So Jesus is saying that the Roman legions will be gathered where the carcass, which is literally the fallen or the prey, where the fallen or the prey is, and in this case that prey will be Jerusalem. Jesus is referencing, in a metaphor that everyone of that day would have immediately understood, a Roman invasion. And Jesus is saying that it will be like lightning that covers the entire sky from one side to the other. And that's exactly what would happen. The Roman invasion would begin up in Galilee. Now, above Judea, where Jerusalem was, you had Samaria. And then above that, you had Galilee, which is where Jesus actually grew up. And you have the Sea of Galilee up there to the east side of Galilee. So, the Roman invasion would begin up in Galilee in 66 AD with 30 to 35,000 Roman troops. In other words, about three legions, or three eagles, as they were called, invading from Syria, which is in the east, coming in toward the west, wiping out rebel strongholds up in the area of Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. Now, those are cities that are up in Galilee, up on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So when the Roman legions are coming in from Syria, from the east, those are the cities they're going to be hitting first. If you remember, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says to those cities, he's preaching up in that area, he says to them, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, and you, Capernaum, if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." That's Matthew 11, verses 21 to 24. Now, Jesus here, the judgment he's talking about, is not final judgment on the last day on the occasion of his second advent. One of the ways we know that for sure is that final judgment on the last day will be strictly a matter of individual by individual. Okay? Paul makes that very clear in a number of places, but one of them is Romans 2, verses 6 through 8, and then verse 16. Paul there says, "God will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Now that's what judgment looks like on the last day. That's what final judgment looks like upon the second advent of Christ. It is individual by individual based on their personal deeds and the secrets of their heart. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is talking about a judgment that is city by city. It is not individual by individual. So that is not final judgment. This is historical judgment in history, temporal judgment, God sovereignly acting to punish certain people for their sin and so forth. So Matthew 11, Jesus is talking about city by city judgment, which is through military conquest by the Romans, which is exactly what occurred between 66 and 70 AD. Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, that they will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. He's not talking about his second advent on the last day. He's talking about his historical coming and judgment in the first century. Jesus is saying that the disciples will not have finished the process of preaching the gospel and discipling those cities when the Son of Man comes in judgment on apostate Israel. And that's exactly what occurred. Now, the apostles and the disciples very rapidly preached the gospel and established churches throughout the Roman Empire, even as we learned last week. But there was a lot of resistance to the gospel in Israel, and the apostles always kept one eye on seeking the lost sheep of Israel. And that's a big part of what Paul meant when he said that the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He's not saying God loves Jews more than Gentiles. He's saying that the Jews have been God's covenant people, and so he's always going to have one eye on seeking the lost sheep of Israel. So anyway, Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, is talking about the eagles gathering on the prey. He's talking about lightning flashing all the way across the sky. He's talking about the Roman eagles, coming into the area of Jewish population and influence that would be Galilee, Samaria, and Judea, and not being in a good mood when they get there. Rome, by this point, had had enough, and the legions were laying waste city by city. And the Roman legions would come in very rapidly and conquer rebel strongholds, and then the rest of the rebels all went down to Jerusalem. And the legions were in the process of surrounding Jerusalem, and for some unknown reasons that historians still debate today and try to discern, they don't know for sure, for some unknown reason, they pulled back. Instead of finishing the process of surrounding Jerusalem, they pulled back toward the Mediterranean Sea, which gave the Jewish rebels more life. And then the rebels ended up surprising and defeating the legions of Rome in the Battle of Beth Horon, where they killed about 6,000 Roman soldiers, and it was one of the worst defeats in the history of the Roman Empire by a rebel force against the Roman legions. So that greatly emboldened then the independence movement within Judea, and the Judean free government was formed in Jerusalem. Well, by that point, the Caesar, Nero, is really mad, and the Romans have been embarrassed. And so Emperor Nero sends in one of the really proven generals, Vespasian, to do the job right. So Vespasian comes in with the fully operational Death Star. He comes in with 60,000 soldiers, that's six legions, six eagles, and begins again the process up in Galilee. And by 68 AD, Vespasian had crushed all the rebel alliance up there in Galilee, either killing or enslaving some 100,000 Jews. Now, somewhere between 600,000 and 1 million Jews would end up being besieged inside the city of Jerusalem. And the Romans, they couldn't breach the walls of Jerusalem, so they built a siege wall outside the walls of Jerusalem. And the siege wall they built was just as high as the walls of the city. So the people are looking out over the walls of Jerusalem, and they see this huge siege wall all the way around them. So at that point, nobody can go in and out, no food coming in and out, and that's part of the strategy of a siege, is you're literally starving the people out of the city. So anybody trying to escape at that point, anybody found between the Roman siege wall and the Jerusalem walls was crucified. So the Romans would stick crucifixes up on the siege wall of anybody caught coming out. And they would have as many as 500 crucifixes a day going up. So the people looking out are seeing this forest of crucifixes on the walls all around the city with dead Jews hanging on them. Altogether, about 1 million Jews were killed during the siege, according to Josephus. Josephus, you've probably heard of him. He initially was one of the rebel commanders, one of the military commanders, but he was captured early on in the war. And he basically became a historian writing about the whole period. So that's according to Josephus, about 1 million Jews dying during the siege, many of them dying of starvation. So you can see why Jesus warned the disciples that the tribulation would be great, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world till this time, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive, verses 21 and 22. Now, consistent with the pattern we saw in the Old Testament when dealing with apocalyptic language, Jesus is talking here about the cosmos or the world of a particular nation, namely the Jewish world, the Jewish cosmos, the Old Covenant world. That fact is confirmed later by Jesus' practical command in verse 16, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Why only those who are in Judea? Because it's only the Judean world that Jesus is talking about here. Remember, the word cosmos in the Greek has nothing whatsoever directly to do with the universe. A cosmos is a well-arranged and beautiful, ordered whole. In other words, an ornament, like a Christmas tree ornament, that's a cosmos. That's the direct meaning of the world. The universe is called a cosmos because it's a well-ordered whole that God has created. And so this is why we get cosmetics and cosmetology from cosmos, because it has to do with beauty. That's the direct meaning of the term. And so we find an apocalyptic language in the Old Testament referring to the cosmos of the Babylonians, for example. And so God will talk about the stars falling and the sun going out and the moon turning to blood and all this kind of stuff. What he's saying to the world of the Babylonian Empire is, I'm going to put your lights out. Your world's coming to an end because I'm bringing in the Medes and the Persians and they're going to take over. God typically uses it in that way. And so this would have been very, very familiar to the disciples. The conquest of Judea and the siege of Jerusalem was the greatest tribulation the Old Covenant people would suffer. He's not talking about the whole world and the history of the world. I don't think the siege of Jerusalem was worse than the flood of Noah. I don't think so. He's talking about the Jewish world. And it would, in fact, witness the dissolution of the Old Covenant order and architecture. That cosmos would be no more. Well, what about the disciples? Jesus tells them that if they are in Judea, now notice, this doesn't apply to Christians who are living elsewhere in the Roman Empire. They may be suffering some persecution from Nero, as they would begin to do, depending on where they are. And they have to bear up and they have to be faithful. But these events don't apply to them. It's only those who are in Judea who need to be watching for this sign, the abomination of desolation, and who need to flee to the mountains. So what is the abomination of desolation? Well, this terminology comes from the book of Daniel. It appears there are three places. It appears in 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11. Now, in 9:27, it is a vision where Daniel is looking at the time of the Messiah. In other words, the time that we're reading about in the Olivet Discourse, the events of the first century. In Daniel 11 and 12, it's talking about the time of the Maccabees around 170 to 165 BC. Both of those times involve Gentile invasions of the temple. We know in the first century it's going to be the Romans. In the Maccabees' time, it was the Seleucid ruler. That's one of the Alexander the Great's empire broke into several parts under his various generals when Alexander died. And one of those parts was the Seleucid part. And Antiochus Epiphanes was the ruler of the Seleucids, and he was over the area of Palestine at that time. And he came into Jerusalem and invaded the temple at one point. The fact that it has these Gentile invasions involved has led many, perhaps the majority of Bible interpreters of our day, to conclude that the abomination of desolation must refer to Gentiles coming into the temple, you know, stopping Jewish sacrifices, presenting pagan sacrifices, and that sort of thing. There's several major problems with that interpretation. First of all, why is Jesus telling the disciples to watch for this sign? The whole reason is so that they can flee to the mountains and they're not caught up in the siege. Well, it's a little late to flee to the mountains once the Roman soldiers are standing in the temple. That's a little late. At that point, you've already gone through the entire siege. You've already experienced a threat of starvation. It's all over but the crying at that point. Second problem is that if we look carefully at the concept of the abomination of desolation, we see that it is not something pagans can do. It is not something non-covenant members can do. The abomination of desolation is only something God's covenant people can do. You see, the abomination of desolation in plain language means the abominable sin that causes God to desolate or abandon His house. The abominable sin that causes God to desolate or abandon His house. Well, the only ones who can dirty God's house so much that He pronounces it uninhabitable and leaves is God's people. What the pagans do out there does not dirty God's house. What we do dirties God's house. And in the Old Testament, the sin that is always mentioned in context is always some form of idolatry. Now idolatry sometimes involves physically bowing down to some physical idol, but it doesn't require that. Idolatry, what it requires is anything operating within us that keeps us from loving, obeying, and clinging to God alone with all that we are. That's the way Moses summarizes it in Deuteronomy 30:19. He says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. I'm calling all of creation as witnesses against you because that's how deep these truths go. They're embedded in creation itself. I have set before you not religion versus non-religion, not religiosity versus non-religiosity. I have set before you life and death. And here's my application to you. Choose life. Choose life. Here's how you do that. Love the Lord your God. Obey His voice. And cling to Him because He is your life. You have God, you have life. You don't have God, you don't have life. Just that simple. So, divided affections. Anything that causes our supreme affections to be centered on God alone is an idol. Anything that causes our loyalties to be divided is an idol. Anything that causes our obedience to be divided so that we have a competing ultimate authority in our life or a competing shaping influence in our life, that is an idol. Now, the mistake that Israel would make throughout her history is the same mistake that modern Bible scholars tend to make when interpreting the Bible in this area. And that is to focus on the pagan crew that God brings in to discipline His people by taking over Jerusalem in the temple or by tearing them all down altogether. Sometimes God brings in a pagan landlord crew who now owns the property and subjects Israel to rents and terms of property management. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did the first time he came to Jerusalem. I think that was about 605 B.C. Now, he's going to come back in 586 B.C. because Israel starts violating the terms of the property management. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come back again. He's not bringing the property management crew this time. He's bringing the demolition crew. And they're going to take it all down. So sometimes God brings in a property management crew, sometimes He brings in a demolition crew. But the point is, don't focus on the pagan crew God is bringing in to discipline His people. Focus on the sins of God's people that prompted God to bring in the pagan crew to start with. The temptation for God's people was just to look at the pagan property management crew or the pagan demolition crew. Imagine, your house has been condemned. Okay, it's been condemned. You have to move out. Demolition crew has to come in and say, and so you're going to look at this crew, the demolition crew, and go, I'm better than they are. We're better than them. Look at these people. They're disgusting. You know, God's saying, my concern is not with them. You know, they're my rod in my hand. Don't look at the rod. Look at me and look at what you did to cause me to take up the rod. Of course, the rod, you're better than the rod. It's a piece of wood. Okay, these are pagans. They're clueless. All right? They have their own problems. I will deal with them in their own time. In other words, God's a good father. If you have a problem with the youth in the area, where does God start? Not with everybody else's kids. God starts with His kids. That's what Peter says in his epistles. Judgment begins with the household of God. God starts with His kids. He expects more of His kids than what is expected of the pagans. And so that's what's involved. So the abomination of desolation is going to relate to the sins of God's people that have so dirtied His house that He declares it uninhabitable and leaves and then brings in the crew. It's going to be the sins of His people, not the actions of the crew that is brought in. So, if we look at the time of the Maccabees, the abomination of desolation was not anything that Antiochus Epiphanes did. It was what Israel did, and particularly the leadership, to prompt God to bring in Antiochus and his crew to start with. And if we look at history, what do we see? Now, typically, all you hear about is Antiochus Epiphanes coming in and coming into the temple and performing pagan sacrifices there. You never hear what led to this. What led to this is this. The high priest at that time was Onias. But then Onias's brother, Jason, now that was not his original name. His original name was a Hebrew name, but now he's taken up a Greek name, Jason. Jason bribes Antiochus, the great overlord, to make him high priest in place of his brother Onias. And once Jason gets in office, he begins an aggressive program of Hellenization, of taking Jerusalem away from her Hebrew roots, in other words, away from the Word of God, and essentially converting her into a Greek polis. He even wanted to change Jerusalem's name to Antioch. But if that's not enough, Jason's other brother, Menelaus, bribes Antiochus to appoint him high priest instead of Jason. And then Menelaus assassinates Onias to make sure he doesn't come back and try to take the high priesthood himself. But then Jason rises back up and drives Menelaus out so that Jason becomes high priest again, and on it goes. This is a soap opera. So you see, it's these sins by the leadership of God's covenant people is what leads God to bring in the pagan property management crew. Well, what about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians back in 586 B.C.? Well, if you look at Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, which we've already looked at, that's where God takes Ezekiel in a vision inside the temple and shows him what's going on. And Ezekiel watches the glory cloud rise up out of the temple and leave. Well, God shows him why he's leaving. He shows him, and it's all idolatry. It's idolatry of the men of Israel. It's idolatry of the women of Israel. It's the idolatry of the political leaders of Israel. It's idolatry of the priests of Israel. It's just idolatry everywhere you look. That's what God causes God to condemn his house and say it's uninhabitable. And then he leaves. And then he brings in the demolition crew known as the Babylonian army. So when God demolishes his house, the issue is not the demolition crew he uses, but the spiritual adulteries of God's people that so dirtied God's house that it became uninhabitable, and so God condemns it and moves out so it can be torn down. Even today, a house can be condemned as uninhabitable for health and safety reasons. And then the inhabitants have to move out, and then the structure has to be torn down. And one of the things that often can cause a house to become uninhabitable and condemned today is certain forms of molds, if they infect the house too severely. Now, it's interesting because this whole process was pictured under the Old Testament law by what was called house leprosy, which was different forms of mold and so forth. Under the Old Testament law, if a house appeared to be infected with mold or house leprosy, a priest was called to inspect the house. And if he determined the house had leprosy or mold, which means it's growing, it's alive, it's spreading, then he would supervise the removal and replacement of the infected stones of the house. Then after a period of time, the priest would re-inspect the house. And if the house leprosy has not returned, he would give the house a clean bill of health and the inhabitants could move back in and continue to live there. But if the leprosy returned, in other words, it's back and it's growing, it meant that the infection could not be remedied. So the priest would condemn the house, the inhabitants would have to stay out, abandon it permanently, and the house would have to be torn down stone by stone completely, all the stones removed out and away to an unclean place so that no other buildings become infected. Now, this is why, by the way, the Gospels tell us about Jesus cleansing the temple on two occasions. Once near the beginning of his ministry, and then once near the end of his ministry. Jesus, as God incarnate, is inspecting his house due to evidence of house leprosy. In other words, idolatry infecting the temple, the leadership of Israel. Beginning of his ministry, Jesus inspects the temple. He finds it infected with idolatry, so he condemns the idolatry and attempts to remove and replace the infected stones. In other words, he tries to heal and reform Israel, condemning the idolatry and calling her to repentance. At the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus comes back to reinspect the temple to see if the idolatry is gone, but it isn't. The house is still infected. We read about that in Mark chapter 11. It says that he comes in there and he begins to drive out those who bought and sold the animals in the court of the Gentiles. And he says to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" Okay. Now, he's quoting Isaiah there, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all people." The problem Jesus is condemning is not the selling of sacrificial animals. That was necessary. You see, a sacrificial animal had to be perfect, spotless, blemish, without blemish. A lot of people who are coming to worship the Lord at the temple are traveling great distances. If you bring an animal with you over a great distance to the temple, it may have been without spot and blemish when you left home. It won't be by the time you get to Jerusalem over that kind of distance. So people had to be able to purchase qualified animals for offering to the Lord there at the temple. That's not the problem. The problem is they're taking up the court of the Gentiles, and that brings up another problem, which is the court of the Gentiles to start with. If you look at the instructions of God for the tabernacle and then for the temple, there's nothing about a court of the Gentiles. For that matter, there's nothing about a court of the women. There's nothing about that. God is very clear in the law that the stranger and the alien who was living in Israel could come and worship the Lord and present an offering just like an Israelite. Okay? God is very clear about that. And in fact, they were encouraged to come to all the feasts. The only exception was the Passover feast, because the Passover feast was essentially the equivalent of the Lord's Supper today. That one you had to be circumcised and so forth, but for everything else, they not only could come, they were encouraged to come and worship the Lord. But now they've created a separate court for the Gentiles. They can't come into the courtyard, the temple itself, where sacrifices are presented. The Gentiles couldn't come. The women couldn't come. There's nothing in the law about that. So they're starting to push people away, and they're pushing the Gentiles away. So Jesus quotes the verse, "My house is to be a house of prayer for all people." All people are called to come and worship the one and true living God in His temple. But they're pushing them out now. Not only have they pushed them out into the court of the Gentiles, but now they can't even get in there because the place is filled with all of those who are selling the animals. That's the problem. Is it is pushing the nations, is pushing the people further and further away from God. And that's what Jesus is condemning. He says, "My house is to be a house of prayer for all peoples, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, thieves is not a good translation. The word means a brigand. In other words, an insurrectionist. Now, depending on your perspective, if you were part of the Zealots, the Israeli independence movement, wanting to foment war against Rome, you would look upon these brigands as freedom fighters. But if you're coming from the Roman perspective or from the perspective of the Sadducees, the high priests, who want to conciliate Rome, you know, and to continue the status quo, they would regard them as terrorists or insurrectionists. Okay? That's what Jesus is talking about. What he's basically saying, that the temple, instead of being God's house and a house of prayer for all nations, has been turned, appropriated, hijacked by two different forms of idolatry active within God's people at that time. Both forms of idolatry shared the fact that they saw Israel's fundamental problems as being political. In other words, our problem is Rome. Just like earlier, they'd say our problem is Babylon. The Persians, and then it's the Greeks, and then it's the Romans. Yeah, they are a problem, but they're not the problem. Okay, the problem is always located in God's people and their relationship with God itself. They're focusing on the demolition crew or the property management crew, going, "Those people are a problem." God says, "Would you forget about them? I'm talking about you. I'm in control of them. Or haven't you noticed? Don't look at the rod I'm using to discipline you. Look at me and listen to what I'm telling you. Look at the sin that I'm pointing out." And so you had the Sadducees, the high priestly party, who see the issues as being fundamentally political, and they want to placate Rome and maintain the status quo because they're in with Rome and they're in power. Okay, that's political idolatry. And then you have the Zealots, who go, "Those people are the problem, we got to overthrow them, we got to throw them out, we have to have a war to get rid of them." We see they have the same kind of problem. These two parties, the Zealots, the scribes and Pharisees would be more associated with them, and then the high priests and the Sadducees on the other side, they're opponents, all right? They're enemies of one another. But what happens when Jesus condemns what's going on at the temple? It says in Mark chapter 11, verse 18, "And the scribes and the chief priests," see, two different sides there, "heard it and sought how they might destroy him." They all come together now because what they have in common is a political idolatry instead of worshiping the one true God and honoring him. Okay, so that's what's going on. That message of Jesus, that Israel was infected by two types of closely related idolatry, and that the temple had become a symbol for both, and therefore infected by both, that's the message that got Jesus killed, bringing both sides together against the Lord whose house the temple was. That's why Jesus condemned the temple. What does he say in the first part of Olivet Discourse, Matthew 23:38? "Your house is left to you desolate." Okay? Jesus, who is the glory of God, is moving out because the temple is so filthy from the idolatry of the people and particularly the leadership. The risen and reigning Christ Jesus will bring in a demolition crew known as the Roman legions, the Roman eagles. But Jesus will give nigh on 40 years for Israelites to turn to him in faith and be spared from being caught up in the demolition itself. So the abomination of desolation is all that idolatry which had infected the temple and would continue to infect it more and more intensely as the time for the demolition drew near. And that, and what Jesus is telling the disciples to watch for here, is going to be a very visible, pointed expression of that same idolatry which is already infecting Israel. Now, Jesus gives us an important timing clue in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and 21. Remember, now Matthew is a very Hebrew gospel. It assumes a lot of knowledge of the Old Testament. Luke is written by Paul's missionary partner, and it's being written to the converts throughout the Roman Empire, so a much more Gentile audience. So he states things much more in straightforward language and does not depend as much on a detailed knowledge of the Old Testament. Listen to what he says. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. So timing-wise, the abomination of desolation will follow closely after Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. But that then raises a question, does it not? By the time Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, would it not be too late to flee? Well, this is why we have to know not only the scriptures, we have to know the history of the times. Because it turns out that Jerusalem was actually surrounded by armies two different times during the war with Rome. The second and final time was when Vespasian's legions, commanded at that point by his son Titus, because Vespasian has been called back to Rome to be crowned as the new emperor. When Vespasian's army surrounded and besieged Jerusalem, that's the second time the city was surrounded. And if the disciples waited for that to flee, it would indeed be too late. But the first time Jerusalem was surrounded by armies was by the armies of Edomia. In other words, the old land of Edom, the old land of Esau's descendants. The zealots, the freedom fighters, okay, had... I don't know if they were paying the Edomians, but they had contracted with the Edomian army to come and help them fight. So the Edomian army, around 20,000 or 20,000 plus, show up there. But the city is still officially under the control of the Sadducees and the high priests, and they lock the city gates so the Edomian army cannot get inside to join up with the zealots. So what do? Well, they encamp around the city. They surround the city. See, there's a power struggle going on inside Jerusalem between the high priestly party and the zealots. The high priests lock the Edomians out so they can't get in, but then the zealots get up in the middle of the night and they saw the bars of one of the gates and they let the Edomian army in. And then the zealots and the Edomians attack the temple where the high priestly party is centered. And they kill some 12,000 Jews in the temple precincts itself, including hundreds and hundreds of the priests. The zealots seize control of the temple, and they basically set up a revolutionary government there. At that point, you see Jesus' statement that the temple had become a den of brigands was quite literally true. A lot of evidence points to this episode of combat between two idolatrous sects, the slaughter of the Jews and the priests in the temple precincts, and the setting up of a revolutionary government in the temple as constituting the abomination of desolation. And Josephus seems to support this view. He believed that the temple was desecrated not by the Romans, but by Jews when the villainous acts of the zealots killed all the priests and so forth in the temple precincts between November of 67 and the spring of 68 AD. Once the zealots got control, they basically became like Robespierre. They kind of went crazy. They instituted a reign of terror. Now, this is all going on inside the city, by the time the Romans show up and surround it. The Zealots convince themselves that God would miraculously intervene and deliver Jerusalem from the Romans, and so they wouldn't consider surrender under any conditions. So the Zealots, if anybody even mentioned surrender, the Zealots would kill them. They would put them to death, execute them. And to try to force the inhabitants of Jerusalem to hold out and to fight against the Romans, they burned a huge stockpile of dried food. It's kind of like an invading force burning their ships. I suppose that's what they're thinking. But all it really did was enhance the rate of starvation within the city. Anyway, the abomination of desolation appears to have been immediately preceded by this encampment around the city of 20,000 enemy and troops. Now, at that point, it was not too late to flee. And it seems that what Jesus is saying is, look, you don't have to wait to see the slaughter in the temple precincts. If you see the first time you see the Jerusalem surrounded, when you see the enemies out there, go ahead and get out. Now, Jesus tells the disciples in Judea that when they see these things, to drop everything. He says, don't try to pack up stuff. If you're in the field, don't go back home. If you're upstairs, don't go down. He says, you drop everything and you get out because you're not going to have much time. And he tells them to flee to the mountains, verse 16. In other words, don't try to stay anywhere in Judea because the Romans are going to lay it all waste. Flee to the mountains. Now, interestingly, there was a mountain fortress called Pella, which was about 60 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and many of Christians in Judea, in fact, fled to that mountain fortress of Pella, and there were safe. They were spared. Jesus warns the disciples that it's going to be horrible. He says, woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days, verse 19. He says, be in prayer ahead of time that God would grant you special mercy so that it's not in winter and so forth. He says, you have to be prepared for this. So this is not a bunch of theoretical theology. This is life and death. Jesus is the one bringing in the demolition crew. Jesus wants to make sure his sheep, his disciples, are not caught up in the demolition. He wants them out. And that's, in fact, what happened. The Christian, the believing Jews, got out in time. We see here the sovereignty of God, which was committed to his Son upon the ascension of Jesus. Jesus is the one sovereignly ruling the world. We see what the rod of iron looks like. It looks like Roman legions. But we also see Jesus taking individual care of his disciples, taking great care, just like he took care to get Lot out of Sodom. Even though Lot was not the greatest believer, he wasn't exactly a paragon of spiritual strength, God got him and his family out. And we see Jesus doing the same thing here. And this is the same Jesus who rules the world today, and the same Jesus who is the good shepherd for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.